To you, Brother William Geisinger from the Pottstown, Pennsylvania. He's chosen a very interesting subject, one that I think all of us will get a great blessing from. The subject he has chosen for this morning is bearing his reproach. Bearing his reproach, Brother William Geisinger.
Brethren, we're very happy to have this privilege of meeting with you all this morning. We'd like to first extend to you the warm Christian love and greetings of our little ecclesia in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania. We're very happy to see you all at this time. And as our chairman has announced, our subject is bearing his reproach. And the subject is taken from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Perhaps you remember it. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now one of the first rules we learn in Bible study is that to get the correct understanding of almost any text of Scripture, we must consider the context in which it is found. Otherwise, we might get a very distorted understanding of what that text means. And so as we look over the 13th chapter of Hebrews, we find the opening verses presenting to us various admonitions, very wonderful admonitions, such as, let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, remember them that are in bonds. Be content with such things as ye have, and I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And as we read over these admonitions by the apostle, I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, could testify that one or more of these texts has been a great help to us at some time, if not many times, during our Christian lives. The real context for Hebrews 13:13, bearing his reproach, begins with the ninth verse in the chapter. The ninth verse begins with a statement, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. This is another admonition. And as we look over the history of man, we find that strange and diverse indeed have been the doctrines that men have believed down through the ages. While a few individuals have worshipped the one true God, the majority have worshipped almost everything else. In the first chapter of Romans, the 23rd verse, the Apostle Paul says that men have changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The apostle points out to us a man has been worshiping almost every sort of creature, but few have worshiped the true God. Man has invented such doctrines as a trinity of gods. Man has invented the doctrine of an immortal soul for man. Man has invented the doctrine of eternal torment for the wicked, the doctrine of reincarnation, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the basis for the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. Man has invented the doctrine of a 24-hour judgment day, the doctrine of infant baptism, and we could go on and name countless others. Coming closer to home, we find that even among those who have been enlightened by the harvest message, there is a tendency at times for some to be carried about with strange and diverse doctrines, doctrines which tend to draw them away from the harvest message, from the truth. Usually these strange and diverse doctrines are not as radical and serious and extremely wrong as we have mentioned, and we recognize that some doctrinal errors are much more important and much more serious than others, and yet we believe that all errors are harmful, even the comparatively minor errors. And if they are harmful for no other reason, they are harmful for this. They tend to divide the brethren into various groups, preventing the close harmony and cooperation which would otherwise be possible. Now, even the nominal Christian world recognizes doctrinal differences as an obstacle to unity and cooperation. What do they try to do about it? What is their solution? Their solution is to lay aside doctrinal differences and just not talk about them and not consider them. And their attitude is, let's all just work together regardless of our differences. Is this the Lord's solution to our doctrinal differences? We think not. The Apostle Paul says, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. We cannot join in this method. The Lord states that he seeks those to worship him who would do so in spirit and in truth, John 4:23. And in 1 Corinthians 1:10, the apostle urges that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So this should be our aim, to reach the correct understanding on those points of doctrine where we might differ. Maybe this is an idealistic concept. Maybe this is something we can't fully attain. But this should be our attitude. This is what we should strive for. Now, getting back to our text, the next part of Hebrews 13 is more particularly related to our subject this morning. And it's also related to the types and shadows contained in the tabernacle. To understand the thoughts expressed here, we must properly interpret some of these types and shadows in connection with the tabernacle. Now, another important rule in Bible study is that when we attempt to interpret a type or to identify an antitype, our understanding must be fully in harmony with other plain and direct statements of Scripture on the subject. Types are not intended to prove a doctrine, but they are intended to illustrate a doctrine which is elsewhere proven and demonstrated and stated to be true in the Scriptures. So we'd like to more or less try to use this as a guide as we proceed. The remainder of verse 9 and also verse 10 brings to our attention a contrast, we believe, between the Levitical priesthood, the typical tabernacle, on the one hand, and the antitypical royal priesthood and the antitypical tabernacle and the better sacrifices on the other hand. We read, "For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Now we notice some rather peculiar statements here. First, we notice that the apostle is speaking of eating. He's speaking of meats. "We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And the heart should be established with grace, not with meats." What does he mean? Looking over the typical tabernacle arrangement, we find in Leviticus chapter 8 that a part of the tabernacle services consisted in the eating of meats by the priests. Now, this chapter, chapter 8 of Leviticus, describes the ceremony of consecrating the priests. And in this connection, it describes the offering of a bullock and of two rams, which were sacrificed. On the 31st verse of chapter 8 in Leviticus, we find this statement in connection with the second ram, which was called the ram of consecration. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecration, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. Here we notice that Aaron and his sons were to eat the meat of this ram. It was first to be boiled. We also notice that all of the meat, the entire meat of the animal, was to be disposed of. None was to be held over or saved for a future time. And we believe this represents that the antitypical priests are to be entirely consecrated, not just partly consecrated. Everything they have, whether it be time, power, influence, earthly goods, money, whatever it is all to be entirely consecrated to the Lord. Nothing held back or saved over for some other use. Now in verses 25 and 28 of Leviticus 8, we are told that the fat and the inward parts of this ram of consecration were burned upon the altar. This is the brazen altar in the court. And so we see that the meat which these typical priests were eating of was the meat of animals which were offered and sacrificed to God upon the altar. Now, an altar isn't normally something to eat, or it isn't normally a place where one eats. And so it seems a rather peculiar statement in Hebrews 13 where it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. But we believe it's in the sense that they were eating of the meat of animals which were sacrificed upon the altar. That it's in this sense that the apostle is speaking when he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In this sense, those who ate of this meat were partaking of the altar. The animal was sacrificed upon the altar, and the priests ate the meat of that animal. And so we believe the thought of the apostle here is that he is, in Hebrews 13, that he is comparing the typical priests with the antitypical. We do not eat the meat of animals sacrificed upon a typical altar. We are of a different order of priests, and therefore we have a different altar of which we eat. We notice that this statement is addressed to the Hebrews, and the Hebrew Christians would naturally have the inclination, if they had any misunderstandings at all on the subject, to think that one would have to be a Levite in order to be a priest. And the Apostle Paul is pointing out that this is a different order of priests, that those who were priests according to the tribe of Levi, the fact that they were typical priests gives them no special privilege or no special opportunity as far as being antitypical royal priests is concerned. He says, we are of a different order of priests. We have a different altar of which we eat, implying that our altar is Christ and his sacrifice of which we eat or appropriate to ourselves. In John 6:53, Jesus himself said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He was not speaking literally, of course. We eat of his flesh by appropriating to ourselves the merit of his sacrifice by faith in him. And this is, in contrast, our altar of which we eat, in contrast to the typical meats of animals which was eaten by the typical priests. In Hebrews 13, 9 and 10, it is also called to our attention that the meats which were eaten by Aaron and his sons did not profit them to a very great extent. And why is this? Well, we believe they did get a certain blessing in performing these typical sacrifices, to the extent that they did so faithfully in that they felt that they were doing and fulfilling God's instructions. However, they did not get the full significance of these sacrifices because they could not at that time understand what they meant and what they pictured. And so the apostle says, it's a good thing for the heart to be established with grace, not with meats, not with the typical sacrifices, which did not particularly profit them that had been occupied therein. For our hearts to be established with grace, grace would signify the favor of the Lord, which we can only obtain by feeding on Christ and upon His Word. Now we notice here in this type, the mere possession of the meat, the mere killing of the ram, the mere preparing of the flesh of the animal, boiling it as they were instructed to do, was not sufficient to fulfill the type. They also had to eat it. And so we believe in the antitype. The mere knowledge of Christ is not enough. The mere belief in that knowledge is not enough. We must also eat it, so to speak. We must exercise faith and obedience in Him in partaking of His Spirit. We must act upon what we believe, appropriate to ourselves His merit, and then it will be of profit and value to us. But the mere knowledge of it and the mere belief is not sufficient. Now, continuing in Hebrews 13, in the 11th verse, we find, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Now, in the tabernacle arrangement, the camp of Israel, we understand to represent the world of mankind in its fallen, sinful condition, needing an atonement on the typical atonement day. The camp of Israel was separated from the holy things within the court and within the holy and most holy enclosure by a white curtain which surrounded the court. To those pictured as enjoying the things inside this white enclosure, this white curtain would represent a wall of faith. It was only by faith that one can appreciate the things pictured inside the tabernacle enclosure. It is only through faith in Christ that we can understand anything of the significance of these things. To those pictured outside in the camp, this white curtain would represent a wall of unbelief. This white curtain prevented the people in the camp from seeing into the tabernacle. It extended all the way to the ground and was high enough that one could not see over the top to see inside. And so it prevented, literally, the people in the camp from seeing inside the tabernacle enclosure. So in antitype, this would represent those without faith could not understand and appreciate what was inside. It was blocked to their view. And so we believe unbelief prevents the people of the world from appreciating the plan of God today. Now those pictured in the camp, we would not want to imply, are necessarily evil people, more so than other people. They are pictured as being in the camp because they have not come into harmony with God by the only means possible, through faith in Christ. Now, on the Atonement Day, there were two animals which were sacrificed as sin offerings. There was, of course, the bullock and the Lord's goat. The bodies of both the bullock and the Lord's goat, according to the typical sacrifice arrangement, were burned without the camp. The bullock, we all, I believe, understand, represents Jesus and His sacrifice. And the burning of the bullock without the camp represented the suffering of Jesus at the hands of the unbelieving world, and how His sacrifice was viewed by the unbelieving world at that time, and we would add, is still viewed by much of the unbelieving world. And so it's in harmony with this that we read in Hebrews 13:12, after having stated that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, or as sin offerings, are burned without the camp, Then the apostle adds, wherefore, tying it together, for this reason, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the tabernacle enclosure, at the hands of people pictured as being in the camp. And so the apostle shows us here that we are correct in our understanding that the burning of the bullock in the type was a representation of the sufferings of Jesus at the hands of the world. Here, we're following our principle. We have a direct statement of Scripture identifying the fulfillment of the type in antitype. Now, how is this pictured in the type? We believe that any who would witness the burning of the carcass of this animal would find it somewhat unpleasant. To many, it would appear wasteful, and it would also give off an unpleasant odor. Many seeing the body of the bullock being burned would see, well, there was a lot of good meat on the carcass of that animal. That could have been eaten. It could have been used for food. Many would see, well, there is the hide of that animal being consumed by fire when it could have been used for some other useful purpose. What a waste to just take the carcass of an animal and just burn it up and not use it for any useful purpose. And, of course, it would be an unpleasant sight. It would give off quite a stench, quite an unpleasant odor. And so, likewise, to the unbelieving world, Jesus' sacrifice was a vile thing, a stench, and a waste. They couldn't understand the purpose of his sacrifice. What a waste. I recall speaking to a man a few years ago who was quite well known in his denominational church. He was one of the, what they would call, I suppose, the lay leaders of the church. He was not a clergyman. But he was supposedly well-versed in the Scriptures and in the teachings of Christianity, especially of his denomination. And he told me there were just two things regarding Christianity that he couldn't understand. The first one was the Trinity, and I agreed with him there. I can't understand it either. The second one was, why is it that Jesus died? Now, here was a man supposedly well-versed in Christianity, and he didn't know one of the most basic principles of Christianity. Why is it Jesus died? And he reasoned much along this line. What a waste it seemed to be. Here was a young man in the prime of his life, 33 years of age, going about performing many wonderful works, healing the sick, performing miracles, and how much good he could have done if he had just continued his wonderful work. But why should he submit to being put to death? Why should he die? What a waste this seems to be. How much more good he could have done if he had continued living and performing his ministry. He failed to see the point that a sin offering was needed. So this was the attitude of, and still is the attitude of, the unbelieving world of today. Not only did the world misunderstand Jesus, but they said all manner of evil against him falsely. They rebuked him for being a companion with publicans and sinners. He was sneered at. They mocked him. They beat him. And finally, they crucified him, one of the most cruel forms of death known to man. All this was done to him by those not in harmony with God. Those outside the camp, outside the gate, rather, as it says in our text in Hebrews, those in the camp, outside the gate of the tabernacle enclosure. Now, some of those who did these things to Jesus probably didn't realize the serious wrong they were doing. We remember the Apostle Paul thought he was doing God a service by participating and consenting to the stoning of Stephen and to the persecution of Christians. He didn't mean to be wrong. He thought he was serving God by so doing. But at the time he did it, he was in the condition by the camp. He had not yet come into harmony with God by the only means possible. The Apostle Peter in Acts 3:17 suggests that many of those who did these things to our Lord did it in ignorance. He says, "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Some of these may have later repented and became the followers of Jesus, just as the Apostle Paul did. And yet at the time they did it, they were in the condition pictured by the camp. And so Jesus suffered without the gate. Now the question might arise, well, we know why Jesus died. He died to be our Redeemer, we might say, putting it just in general terms. But why was it necessary for him to suffer without the gate? Well, verse 12 supplies us an answer, but it's a little vague, we believe, in the King James translation. Not that the translation is incorrect, but it's not as clear as it could be. It says that he suffered without the gate, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And this doesn't present it as clearly as it could, we believe. Weymouth's translation seems a little clearer here. It says, "And for this reason, Jesus also, in order by his own blood, to set the people free from sin, suffered outside the gate." To set the people free from sin. And we believe this was pictured in the type, in that the bullock was said to be a sin offering. We believe it's further explained in verse 11 of Hebrews 13, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin," or in other words, as sin offerings, "are burned without the camp." And we see that in the type, this wasn't accomplished. A literal bullock could not set the people free from sin. It was a typical sin offering, not the real sin offering. In Hebrews 10:4, we read that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. A better sacrifice was needed to set the people free from sin. To set the people free from sin, first a corresponding price for Adam was needed. And this Jesus supplied. He voluntarily laid down his life, which he had a right to, under the law and as a perfect man. He laid down this life as a corresponding price for Adam's life, which Adam had forfeited. However, this provision of a ransom price, a ransom sacrifice, is not all there is to this sin offering. While this ransom price releases mankind from the condemnation to death, which they inherited through Adam, it still leaves them in a fallen and imperfect condition. Suppose right now, at this moment, the Lord would choose to apply the merit of the ransom price to all mankind and say, this would mean that all mankind immediately are right now free from the condemnation which they inherited through Adam. They're no longer sentenced to death in Adam. What would that mean? And suppose these people were now just standing before God and subject to His righteous judgment. Would they be any better off than they are now? We think not. Because all mankind are in a fallen and imperfect condition. There isn't one among us who could stand before God in his own righteousness and not be immediately condemned just as Adam was condemned and sentenced to death again. And so the mere releasing of mankind from the sentence of death they inherited from Adam is not enough. Something more is needed. Some arrangement must be made so that they can be brought back up to perfection so that they can stand before God in their own righteousness and not be condemned to death. And so some such arrangement has to be made. And this, we believe, is what is involved in the sin offering, in addition to the ransom price, which releases mankind, or which, when applied, will release mankind from the condemnation in Adam. And so, by not only dying as the ransom price, but by demonstrating his loyalty to God under the most unfavorable conditions we can imagine, suffering injustice upon injustice, suffering perhaps greater than anyone ever has suffered, our Lord Jesus demonstrated his loyalty and his faithfulness to God, and thus his qualification as a sympathetic high priest to undertake the work of dealing with mankind and bring them back to the condition of perfection and harmony with God. He showed he could be trusted with the divine nature and with the power that would be needed to thus deal with mankind in the future to restore them to perfection. But now let us notice that the bullock was not the only animal to be a sin offering. There was also the Lord's goat in the Atonement Day arrangement. And this is also indicated in our context in Hebrews 13. In verse 11, again we read, "For the bodies of those beasts," plural, more than one, "whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin." This shows us clearly that there was more than one beast which was considered a sin offering. And this is in harmony with Leviticus 16 as well. We have learned that everything in the type that was done to the bullock was done also to the Lord's goat. The Lord's goat, we have learned, typified the church, the little flock of faithful followers of Jesus and their sacrifice and their experiences. And we believe here in Hebrews 13:13, we have a confirmation that we are correct in this understanding of the type. For after pointing out that the bodies of those beasts who were sin offerings were burned without the camp, and then wherefore and for this reason Jesus suffered without the gate, in the next verse the apostle says, "Let us go forth therefore," again tying this together with the same context, "let us," his followers, "go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And so, like Jesus, we cannot expect that our lives should be constantly free of trials, free of trouble, peaceful, tranquil. This, we believe, is shown in this type, and is not only shown in the type, but in harmony with one of the rules we established at the beginning, is shown by other direct statements of the Scripture. Jesus said, "In the world," in the camp we might say, "ye shall have tribulation," John 16:33. He said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you," John 15:18. He said, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Matthew 10:25. The Apostle Paul said, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." The Apostle Paul also said, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Romans 8:17. And so we have an abundance of scriptures confirming this point, that the members of the little flock of followers of the Lord Jesus are to share in his experiences of suffering and trial. Now the question is raised, why is the church's suffering necessary? And we believe that it is necessary because the way God has arranged his plan, the church is to share in the sin offering, to share in Jesus' suffering and sacrificial death. This is shown in our context. The bodies of those beasts which were for sin were burned without the camp. Therefore, Jesus suffered without the gate, and therefore let us go to him without the camp, also bearing his reproach. The antitype of one of those beasts which was a sin offering. Now in God's plan, we have learned that Christ is composed of many members under one head, Jesus. Christ is not the name of a man. The Christ is composed of the one person, Jesus, the head, and many members making up the body of Christ. Now, for us to participate in the divine nature with Jesus, sharing with Him in this work of restoring and blessing mankind, we must also share first in His suffering. We must also demonstrate that we can be trusted with the divine nature and to a share in this great work with Him. If it was necessary for Him to be so tried and tested, having never been anything but obedient to the Heavenly Father prior to that time, how much more necessary it is for us who were one time children of disobedience to be thoroughly tried and tested before being delegated such a responsible position. And sometimes some have difficulty in seeing how the church can be a part of the sin offering because of confusing the sin offering with the ransom price. And we would emphasize that the ransom price consists of Jesus' perfect human life, nothing more and nothing less. We can neither add to that, and we cannot take anything away from it. That is precisely what is needed to remove the condemnation on mankind of the sin of Adam. We have no part in the ransom price as far as sharing in it, providing for it. We benefit from it. The sin offering, on the other hand, we believe is the method by which this ransom price is to be applied for the blessing of the world. And in this connection, our lives alone, again, would be of no real value. Our lives alone could not set the people free from sin, could not take away the sins of anyone. However, God has so arranged it that the sacrifices of Jesus and the church together, when they are completed, are termed better sacrifices because they will result in the taking away of sin, the setting of the people free from sin. They will result not only in removing from the people the sin they inherited from Adam, but they will also result in the actual bringing of mankind up to a state of perfection, so that it will take away all the sins of the people, and they will thus together set the people free from sin. Now, our suffering is necessary to test whether our wills are firmly fixed in the love of truth and righteousness, even as Jesus was so tried. But what must be determined if we can be trusted with the divine nature and the work of restoring mankind? And so, seeing the importance of sharing in this sin offering, let us consider whether we have experiences corresponding to those of Jesus. Are we bearing His reproach? How can we here today, go to Him without the camp and bear His reproach? Conditions and our circumstances are changed somewhat from what they were in earlier periods of the gospel age. Today, most of us find we suffer very little, if any, in the way of physical persecution. Perhaps some of us in the future may suffer physical persecution. We'll leave that in the Lord's hands, and it will be determined in due time. But how can we today, if we do not suffer physical persecution, how can we bear His reproach? Well, we'd like to suggest several possible ways in which, in a small way at least, we can bear, in some sense, His reproach. Perhaps you can think of other ways. One way is that we do not support nor cooperate with the large church organizations of our day. We do not join in the support of the present ecumenical movement, which seems to be growing in popularity. And not only that, but we should, if we are faithful, publicly proclaim its ultimate failure. Proclaim the fact that this is not the Lord's arrangement. This is not the way that His kingdom is to be established. And this is going to be an unpopular message. To proclaim the judgments of the Lord as part of our message against the nominal church systems. Now, this may not bring us too much in the way of persecution. It isn't going to be a popular message, and yet will encounter a great deal of indifference. But sometimes it may be a very difficult experience if we persist in proclaiming this message. Perhaps we might have some very dear friends who will feel differently about it, and we will lose some friends. Perhaps we might have members of our families closely related to us. And in this case, it might be a very severe trial or testing to take a firm stand on these issues if, supposing our husband or wife or child or parents felt very extremely the other way, who were very extremely enthusiastic about the ecumenical movement and very strong supporters of a nominal church system. And we persisted in proclaiming this unpopular truth. It would be a rather trying experience. Another way is perhaps in regard to our position on politics and civil elections. It's not appreciated by very many people in the camp condition. This is perhaps not, doesn't come up so much except in an election where perhaps a presidential election, or it could be in a local political issue where feelings are running very high and there's a lot of public enthusiasm. And then, especially depending on our circumstances, what our job might be and how our employer feels about it, there might be some pressure brought to bear upon us to exercise your duty as a citizen of this nation or this state or city, whatever the issue might be, and get out and vote and participate in this election. And yet, I believe most of us feel that as Christians, we should remain separate from the politics of this world. Our citizenship is not in this world, but we have a heavenly citizenship. And so this view will not be understood or appreciated and might cause us some difficulty along this line. We think our refusal to participate in war, this would probably affect some of our younger brethren more directly than some of the rest of us. And yet I think all of us, even though we may not be subject to the draft, shouldn't hesitate to make known our views on the subject, and that we are in harmony and sympathy with those who conscientiously object to participating in war. This is not a popular position. Some time ago, there was an article appearing in our local newspaper. The editors of the newspaper were surveying the ministers of the town, inquiring whether a Christian should participate in war. And strangely enough, they all agreed that war is wrong, that war doesn't solve any problems, but only creates more problems. But they all unanimously said that if war should come, it's a Christian's patriotic duty to participate in war. Well, this seems rather strange. Of course, today there's the present unpopular war in Vietnam perhaps raises other problems. We find some conscientiously opposed to war now with whose views we don't entirely sympathize, especially in the methods they pursue. And we might be associated with them and be called upon to bear some reproach in that connection as well. Well, we see our time is just about up. We think other ways would be in connection with our job. We feel that it's important in performing our job that we serve our employer as faithfully as we can, giving him an honest day's work for a day's wages. And this might even bring some reproach upon us if we let it be known that we intend to do this because we believe it is the Christian thing to do. And if our fellow employees have the attitude, well, they want to get away with doing as little as possible, the difference will be noticed. And it will cast a reflection upon them. And perhaps we will bear his reproach in that way to some extent. But perhaps there isn't any way we can directly bear his reproach. Perhaps our circumstances are such that we can do very little as far as proclaiming the truth or being active in the truth in any way, but we can still be reckoned as bearing his reproach. In Hebrews 10:32-33, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became the companions of them that were so used. If we can't do anything directly ourselves, due to our own circumstances, we can be the companions of them that were so used. Let it be known that we are in harmony. Now, if we examine ourselves, and we find that we're not bearing His reproach, we're not suffering for Christ in any sense, we would do well to examine why we're not. We would do well to remember that in the tabernacle arrangement, there was also a scapegoat. The scapegoat in the tabernacle was not a sin offering. The scapegoat, we understand, represents the great company class, who consecrate their all to the Lord, just as do the Lord's goat class, but in some way hold back from fulfilling their vows of consecration. The scapegoat does not go to Him without the camp bearing His reproach, is not a part of the sin offering. But let us remember, the scapegoat was taken out into the wilderness to die. And so the scapegoat class will suffer. They won't escape suffering by not going willingly to Him without the camp bearing His reproach. Perhaps they will suffer even more. It's much harder to suffer when you are forced to suffer than if you willingly and wholeheartedly enter into the suffering which you see to be the Lord's will. And so let us go to Him willingly without the camp, willingly bearing His reproach. Let's not have to be taken without the camp, as was the scapegoat, and forced to have our flesh destroyed as the great company class. We pray that the Lord will continue to help us to go willingly, wholeheartedly, voluntarily to Him without the camp, wholeheartedly following in our Lord's footsteps, willing to bear His reproach in any manner that He gives us the opportunity to. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. As we were listening to the messages this morning, we were thinking how many sermons are offered this day and how many of them would ignore a subject of this magnitude and in this type of arrangement of the sin offering, the tabernacle arrangement. That is something that they would leave off of their calendar. Now let us close this service with the use of hymn number 196.